chapter 4. Picking up in verse 9 tonight, but we can't help but review the very tail end of verse 8, where Paul was talking about the crown of righteousness, which is what we covered last week. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. When Paul talks about give me at that day, we talked about the crown last week, that day can be defined up in verse 1, if you recall, where he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So you have the day up there, and also in verse 8, where he says, but unto all them that love his appearing. So when he says, he'll give me at that day, he's talking about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is something Paul's been looking forward to ever since Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and of course appeared to him multiple times after that. So more personal to Paul, perhaps, to his life experience than you or I who have never seen Jesus. Jesus appeared to Paul multiple times. And so for him to know that Christ would return was something he had no doubt and disbelief that it was possible. He was just waiting for it. In many places of Paul's epistles, he writes as if he's expecting it to happen pretty soon. And of course, here he's at the end of his life saying, well, I'm going to depart. But to him, there's no difference between Christ coming here and him going to Christ's house. It's like, okay, I'm going to see him. And so in that sense, you and I who have not seen Jesus are walking by faith, and to have that privilege, as Jesus told Thomas, of not seeing him and walking by faith. But Paul writes this, that he knows he'll get the crown of righteousness at that day. And so he shows his attention, his affection, his hope is on that day, is for that day. We saw it up back in chapter 1, verse 12, if you recall, months ago. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So Paul's been entrusted with something, as has Timothy, but Paul says, I'm trusting the Lord on that day. And that's the same day he's looking forward to in chapter 4. Verse 18 says, the Lord grant unto him, that's Onesiphorus here, mercy, the Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So again, he references that day multiple times in this book and in his epistles, and that's the day of the Lord's appearing, his judgment, right? The judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about his kingdom, which you and I, though we're not part of the earthly kingdom, we're going to be under his dominion forever. And so we've had lessons about that judgment seat before and how that day is going to be a glorious thing. And he says in verse 8, not to me only. Again, we covered that last week. So he's not only talking about a hope that's for him, but for everyone who loves his appearing. And so though he was evaluating his ministry back up in verse 6 and 7, that he fought the good fight, now he's saying that anyone can get this crown of righteousness who loves his appearing in verse 8 on that day. And so it's important to recognize that that day that he's referring to is in contrast to what is happening this day in Paul's lifetime at that moment. That this day was he was about to be killed. That's not usually a good day for people, but for Paul's faith and his hope, he's looking for that day, not the current one. When people see where Paul ended up, you know, other people on earth are getting the victory over him. Not for him, he's looking for another day, you see, where there is victory. And so 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13, I need to bring this up because Paul will come back to this when dealing with Demas later. 1 Corinthians 4, the Corinthians received the gospel from Paul. They heard about Christ's finished work, knew that it wasn't something they needed to do to be saved, and they exemplified that in their poor behavior. They weren't even trying in their behavior. Of course, there is no need for behavior to be saved. Christ did all the work. But Paul rebukes them, saying that doesn't mean poor behavior becomes good suddenly. But 1 Corinthians 4, look what he says about them in verse 13. He's talking about the Corinthians, and he says, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. He talks about them being rich and them being high and him being low and things like that. So he's somewhat sarcastically mocking them in that they're kind of puffed up in their knowledge and living what the world might think is a high life, you know, doing whatever they want, per se. Paul's saying that's not a good way to think about life, and he's rebuking that. But he says about himself, we're defamed. We are made as the filth of the world. We're the offspring of all things unto this day. That's what he says about himself. This day. Yeah, and that's an apt description of Paul's ministry. Like his life experience as seen from the wisdom of the world. Like, that's miserable. Like, why would you do that? In 1 Corinthians 15, he says the same thing. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, we're of all men most miserable. Like, why are we doing what we do if it's not true? You know, it's like we're wasting life, we're wasting time, we're wasting effort. And yet, again, Paul's focus and intention is on not this day, but that day. The hope of glory, because he knows Christ resurrected from the dead, because he knows his coming, that's the day he's looking for. And that really changes your perspective on your life in the day in which we live, right? So when he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, he's looking forward to that day. He'll get something from the Lord in that day. It's not to me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing. That love his appearing is not something that, and this is a trend among dispensationalists for the last many years, it's not that I love that day being the rapture. And so people will use this verse, for example, to say, well, if you don't believe in the rapture, you don't get the reward, you don't get the crown. It's not what Paul's saying, okay? Now, Paul teaches the resurrection of the body as separate from the prophetic resurrections. He teaches that being caught up together with the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, he does that. He teaches those things, and those are truths. But he's not saying here, if you don't believe in the rapture, then, sorry, you lose on that day. That's not the point, okay? Even though the appearing is Christ appears for the church, he goes up to heaven, does he get that crown the first day he gets up there? We talked about the crown last week. Right? There's a whole reign you have with the Lord. There's a whole, you'll be in the presence of the Lord and all that business. But so he's not simply saying it's that. He's not simply saying, well, you got to love his appearing, meaning I love it so much that I'm trying to figure out when it happens. And that's what it means. And if you don't care when it happens, then you don't really love his appearing. I've had people tell me that. Now, I talk about it doesn't matter as much when you calculate when it happened. I say, well, that means you're not showing love for his appearing. No, that's incorrect. Okay, it's incorrect. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying if you love his appearing, then that's what will be the obsession of your mind every day, meaning the day and time and hour, and that's not it. So what's he talking about then when he says, told us that love is appearing? It's pursuing that day over this. That's what he's saying. Amen. Those that love his appearing, pursuing the reward of that day, the glory of that day, over the reward and glory of this day. That's what he's saying. Because that, again, will show up. Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. What's the difference between loving his appearing of Christ and loving this present world? Well, it's what you're pursuing. It's what you find your glory and reward in. It's if you're pursuing the reward and glory of that day over this, then this matters less than that, yes? Yeah. But if you're pursuing the reward and glory of this day over that, then this matters more than that. You see, it has to do with that priority and evaluation. That's what he's saying. And so that's what contextually he's talking about. So it's not timing of the rapture. It's not you simply obsessed and looking at the sky, just, is he back yet? Is he back yet? You know, that's not it. Okay? It has to do with something more than that. So I had to get that dealt with as we finish verse 8. Let's go on to verse 9. As Paul is now telling Timothy what he wants him to do after this revealing that I'm going to depart to be with the Lord, and this is a good thing, not only for me, but for all those levels appearing. And then he tells Timothy very personally, specifically, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. So that is what Timothy needs to do, come unto me. That instruction would have been without meaning, without the previous four chapters. Okay? And we'll see that here in a bit. Timothy's not with Paul. Why? We don't know. Why? Paul maybe doesn't know. And yet, he's telling Timothy and encouraging him, partake of the afflictions, don't be ashamed of me or the Lord. And chapter 2 about faithfulness, and remember, I preached the gospel the Lord gave me, it's my gospel, and study to show thyself approved unto God, and that sort of thing. And he's warning him against empty vessels and earthen vessels and those who have no power in chapter 3. He's encouraging him to preach the word and be instant. And as an example of this, he's going to say very practically, come unto me. Like, come here. That's what he's saying. He wants to come unto me. Now, I need to make one parenthetical statement here as regards to Bible translations in that this phrase, do thy diligence, okay, is the same. And you'll find in most every other popular translation, that is, the same, whatever they put in verse 9 here, is the same thing you'll find in 2 Timothy 2:15 at the very beginning of the verse. You'll know that verse as saying, study to show thyself approved unto God. That word study, Whatever they put in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, they put in 2 Timothy 2:15. And the reason why is because the Greek word underlying it is the same. And so the argument is, well, see, the King James gets it wrong because it's the same Greek word. In one place it says study, in one place it says do thy diligence. Okay. The problem with that thinking is this idea of polysemy, polysemy, poly, many, semi, semantic, meaning. There's many meanings, is what the word means. There's such a thing as looking up a word in a dictionary and seeing 3, 4, 5 or more definitions, which is to say one word can have more than one meaning. Sometimes words have opposite meanings. That's a fun game to play. If you're you wordsmiths out there, look that up on Google. You get a whole list of English words that have opposite meanings. It's like, well, how do I know what it means? It could mean the opposite thing. Context is the answer, because you use them both every day. You just don't think about it, right? Different words have different usages. They could be verbs, nouns, that sort of thing. The same word. One might think, if you have a very elementary understanding of language, is that, well, we need a different word for every use, for every meaning. That's just not how it works. That is not how language works. There are people who want to translate the Bible that way, okay? And what you call that in Bible translation is concordance, which is you take one word and you have another word in another language that exactly means that, and every time that word shows up, you put every time that English word. There's even a Bible called the Concordant Bible, and they think it's a superior translation because they've done just that. And it creates all sorts of problems, because that's not how language works. You have a word that could mean multiple things. One of the popular examples to try to prove to you that the Greek is superior to the Bible you have in your hand in English is that there are so many words in Greek for love, right? So many words in Greek for love. Different words for love. And in English, we've just got love. As if that's all you ever say when you talk about love. There's other words we have for love. But yes, a lot of the Greek words for love we translate as love. And they use in John chapter 21 where Jesus tells Peter or asks him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he says it three times, do you love me? Right? And it says in the English and the Greek, the third time, he said, do you love me? Which tells you, even in the Greek, though there's two different Greek words, he's saying the same thing.
Yeah.
Right? Because you could say the same thing with different words, too. It's another type of word where it's two different words meaning the same thing. He's intelligent. He's smart. I said the same thing twice. They are different words. They could have different meanings, but I'm also saying the same thing. So this is how language works. And so I say all this just to encourage you that your English Bible here is not incorrect. There's not an error here. Polysemy, or a word having different meanings, is not the same as an error. It's simply then a judgment call. Should we make the translation the same? Should it say, do thy diligence to show thyself approved unto God? Or do your best, as some of them say, to show yourself approved unto God? Why did they put the word study there? The only place in the New Testament that says study is 2 Timothy 2:15. Why do they say that? Well, I know we've covered this months ago, but I want to go back just to remind you, because since we're hitting now the other part of the comparison. Go back to 2 Timothy 2:15. Okay. He's telling Timothy to do something in chapter 4. The doing is come unto me. That's what the action he's telling him to do. And do thy diligence expresses put the effort in. Pay attention to this. Get it done, right? In 2 Timothy 2:15, what's he saying? He says, show thyself approved unto God, a workman, that needeth not to be ashamed. What's the work? Rightly dividing the word of truth. What's verse 14 say? It says, strive not about words to no profit, but subverting of the hearers. Words are the context. What do you do with words? Do you be diligent with words, or do you study them? You see, that's why it's a better word, even though it's the same underlying Greek, because you're studying something. In chapter 4, you're doing something. Thus, do thy diligence is a good translation, as others have it. And all I'm saying here is trying to get you to trust the Bible in your hands. You see, I didn't even know that was a thing. That's fine. Trust the Bible in your hands. Okay. And so the commentators will say, well, this is a mistake. It's not. Just trust your Bible. And there's lots of reasons when you give God the benefit of the doubt. We need to have a Bible. We need to be aware that there are Bibles that have changes and corruptions and all of that, and mistakes even. And yet, the Bible you need to have is the one you believe. You should believe it fully. Okay? Anyway, moving on. That was outside of the topic tonight. Paul says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And the instruction is to come unto me. Paul's instruction now, after four chapters, that he's put things in perspective. You say, what things does he put in perspective? Why he's in prison? How he got there? You know, there's a lot of questions we covered the last few chapters of, you know, questions, doubts of why is Paul in prison? Maybe he went too far this time. You know, we heard rumors he did something wrong. All those rumors are false. We heard that he's teaching another gospel, some crazy thing. Or his gospel he received was not the real gospel. I mean, after all, Peter's and other people say there's another thing to teach. And so Paul's been defending his gospel, defending, that's the testimony of the Lord that I've been preaching. And it's people turned away from me. I didn't turn away from them. And he suffers things, and he's facing persecution. And so he's doing this to explain the perspective. As Timothy reads all of that perspective, Paul then says, come unto me. Do thy diligence, come unto me. So there's no excuse then for Timothy not to come. You may have heard things, Timothy. You may be scared. You may be ashamed of me for whatever reason. This epistle, privately written to him, should put those at rest. Right? There's no need to be ashamed. Okay, and here's why. Then he says, come unto me. Do thy diligence, come unto me. So if there was something preventing Timothy from coming, there should not be after reading this book. And when he says, come unto me, he's talking, of course, physically. He wants him to travel there. We have to recognize that by coming to Paul, who's in prison, a stated criminal by the officials, though Paul has set at rest that it's not, I'm not there for that reason, but he's a stated criminal, is a dangerous situation for Timothy to come. So when he says, come unto me, it's not as if your friend just called to, hey, come over for lunch. Paul is being executed, right? And he's saying, come on. To put it in perspective, and in our culture, there's many ways maybe you get this feeling of being guilt by association. It's like on the old Twitter, if you started tweeting things that would have been banned by other people or something. Or if you walk into an airport and start discussing with your friend the details of bomb making. It's like that feeling, you know, oh, you don't do that. You don't do that. Well, are you a terrorist? You say, no, I'm not. But they'd associate you with that somehow. They'd impute to you that, even though you're not. Right? And so it's the same thing. When Paul says, come unto me, the association for Timothy will not be good. Okay? You understand? And so it's not simply, come over, I want to talk to you. It's, I'm in prison. I know I'm a criminal. I know people are hating on me. But I want you to come unto me. Partake of the afflictions, Timothy. Come on. Right? God's not given us a spirit of fear. So there's details around this instruction to come. It's harder than you think, Paul, Timothy says. He says, no, it's not. That's why he wrote four chapters. It's about faithfulness, Timothy. It's about preaching the word. It's about being instant. I charge you for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just going to talk about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who love his appearing. What's that? It's a value statement. What do you love? Your presence now or your appearing with him? If I go to see you, Paul, they might throw me in prison. What's Paul said? Do it. You see, but that's why he wrote the four chapters of putting it in perspective. Because it's harder in that situation. It's really easy for us where we sit to say, oh, yeah, I'd go visit Paul. Really? So if Paul said, go to the airport and start yelling bomb, will you do it? He's like, well, there's actually no reason for that, you know. It's that type of comparison. He says, come unto me. He also says, come shortly unto me, which is very interesting. This obviously expresses urgency. Like, do it. We saw that before earlier in verse 2 where he says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, which is not the same as being ready. Being instant is do it. Like right now. It's the same thing here in verse 9, which may give some insight to why he said, be instant. You know, if you're a good minister, you need to preach the word, be instant. And then he says, come shortly unto me. Maybe next Tuesday. You know. Instant. Right now. Do it, is what he's saying, okay? But the coming shortly unto Paul is not short in the sense that we might think. Paul's not just down the road. Timothy's in Ephesus, and Paul is in Rome. So you have... Oh, that's a terrible picture of Italy. Rome, and then you have the Adriatic Sea over here. You've got Greece and Athens, and then you got Asia over here. And that's a big squiggly line. You're all going, what in the world is that? Here's Rome. Here's some water. Here's some water. You have, for reference, Corinth over here. Ephesus over here in Asia Minor. And Ephesus is where Timothy is at. So here's Tim. Okay, and Paul is over here in prison, okay, over in Rome. Here's Ephesus. He's writing to Timothy, come shortly unto me, right? Which is like saying, I'm in Swayze, Indiana, and you're in Jacksonville, Florida. Come shortly unto me. Easy, I'll hop in the car and be there in a day, half a day, right? Or I got an airplane, be there in a few hours. Didn't have it. Right? Didn't have it. The quickest way to travel in the first century is by boat. And so here's the Mediterranean Sea. And so by boat, you can, you know, you can travel over here and get to Rome somehow. The problem is you're going west. The wind goes this way. You're going, so boats just move, don't they? Not without motors. They need wind, right? And so wind going this way is much faster. To go from Rome to Ephesus takes about 2 weeks on boat, pending any problems, if you're going east. If you're going west, 1, 2, 3 months the fastest. But if you face problems, which likely you will, it could take a long time. And that's the fastest way to travel is by boat. You say, well, you should just walk up and down over here. That's going to take about a year. Come shortly unto me. The shortly, it's get busy doing it. Because the longer you wait, I'm going to heaven, is what he's saying. Winter is coming, right? And so no doubt winter is coming. If he's asking Timothy to come, he's not writing in December or January. He's writing earlier in the year, maybe summer, right? Maybe early fall, and saying winter is coming 2 or 3 months down the road. You better get here, right? That's what he's saying. He'll see that say winter later. So when you think about the shortly, you got to think about, well, where is this? Ephesus is thousands of kilometers, or Rome is thousands of kilometers west of Ephesus. Maybe 1 to 2 months by boat, okay, which would be the fastest way to travel. He has to carry stuff with him, as we'll see next week, and so he can't just be alone. He has to somehow have a way to carry that thing. And so if you're going by cart or chariot or something like that, it'd be a little faster on land, but boat is still the fastest way. So what's it mean shortly? It's going to be a while. Okay. Why is he saying, come shortly unto me? His death was at hand. That's the obvious reason. He's about to depart. Winter is coming. That's an obvious reason in the context. He's said to be instant in verse 2. Maybe chapter 1, verse 4 is included in this as well, where he says in chapter 1, I greatly desire to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. So you have that. He's his son in the faith, his dearly beloved son in verse 2. He also wants things from Timothy. He says, bring me things. He sends him a packing list, which we'll cover next week. Timothy's packing list. He's got to bring John Mark with him. He's got to bring the cloak with him. He's got to bring the books and the parchments with him. He's got a lot of things to bring. And so that's why he's saying, hurry up. There's apparently something that Paul needs to get done here, maybe before he departs, that he needs these things for. We'll deal with that next week. But also, and I put the and on your outline, because of verse 10, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. The sentence doesn't end in verse 9. In verse 10, it starts with for, that word for, which means because. For, because Demas hath forsaken me. Apparently, he'll go on to list here quite a few names of people that are missing. That's a weird thing to say. It's like, with me is not that guy, and not this guy, and not that guy. But he's doing it because this is why he's asking Timothy. So again, you might think, well, why is Timothy not there? Well, usually Paul has people traveling with him, people to help him in ministry. And Paul's crying out to this guy who's way over here, and, you know, why didn't you tell me earlier, Paul? And he says, come shortly unto me. Like, time's at hand. Why? The people that are here to help me aren't here to help me. So I need you. Okay, that's why he's calling on him. So though Paul has some hope in that day of the Lord's appearing, he has no help. Not from the Lord. He'll get that a little later. But no help from faithful workers around him. All help is gone. So he may have some hope, according to verse 8, but help sure was gone. Paul needs faithful men, which has been the theme of 2 Timothy, yes? That's been the theme of the whole book. For the last 40 weeks, we've covered that. It's what faithfulness is, faithful to what, how to be faithful, what it means, well, it's like not to be faithful. And he needs faithful men. He's building Timothy up as if Timothy's reading this going, this is good stuff, and I'm going to be this, and I'm that. And at the very end, come shortly unto me. What? I got to do something to be faithful? Yeah. You got to do this. Go to Rome. Be with me in prison. Okay, and so he's faithful men. A sufficient supply, which apparently is lacking. He mentions Demas first on the list here, for Demas hath forsaken me. Demas is mentioned a few times in the Bible. In Colossians chapter 4, he's mentioned twice as helping Paul. In Colossians 4. So if you're making a list of Paul's helpers, Demas is on it. All right? Colossians 4 verse 14, which we'll go first. He's listing people here that are with him and people that he's going to greet in Colossae, and he says, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you in Colossians 4. Demas is with Paul when he's in prison in Colossae. Well, that's helpful because Paul's in prison. He needs help delivering letters and ministry and just help for himself personally. And Demas is among those that help him. Over in Philemon, in verse 20, well, what's that? Yeah, 24. A different page in my Bible. Philemon 24. He says, "There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborer." So again, Luke shows up there, and Demas, who he calls a fellow laborer. So Demas is among the list of fellow laborers with Paul, even while he's in prison. And yet here in 2 Timothy, which is the last epistle Paul writes, Demas is gone. Okay, he's the only one on the list that you get a decent reason for. And he'll say in a moment, because he loved this present world. Not a good reason. So the forsake is not a good word, and loving this present world is not a good reason, which shows you that Demas here, at one point, though faithful to Paul, stopped being. At one point, though was courageous, being with Paul was in prison, in the end, left that. Okay? He quit. He quit Paul. He said, "Demas hath forsaken me." We'll cover here in a moment that he's forsaken Paul, which may or may not mean that he has given up on Christ or God, but he's forsaken Paul. He quit Paul, definitely. He's not there. Now, you say, why would he do that? Reasons abound, folks, to forsake Paul. They abound. It's not exactly an attractive, fleshly motivating or worldly appealing option to preach mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division or to say that we follow the Apostle Paul in his teachings. It'd be different if Paul taught a different thing. But it has been a thorn in the side of many religions, including those who call themselves Christian religions, Catholicism and major denominations, to say that Paul is the pattern. And that's because Paul, in his writings, destroys religion. Amen. He says he's not worshipped by what men do with their hands. And what do people do in religion, even Christian religions? They worship him with their hands. Like, they build things and make things and touch things and smell things. And it's like, and Paul says, it's not how he's worshipped. Of course he is. God's been worshipped for thousands of years like that. And we love him. That's why we're doing it. And Paul's going, Christ did everything. He's not exactly a favorite, you see. So reasons abound. Read 2 Timothy, as we've done the last 40 weeks, and you'll find reason after reason, as Paul encourages Timothy to faithfulness, of how one would not be faithful, right? Reasons to leave Paul. But just personally, Paul is, how do you say, he puts himself in harm's way quite a bit. If you're going to follow Paul literally in his earthly ministry, as Paul was there, that you'd be around prisoners a lot. I mean, how many times was he thrown in prison? Quite a few. And you might be caught up in that. How many times was Paul run out of town? And so just being around him, I mean, isn't there maybe a different way to do ministry? You see? And so just being around him personally, you can see someone would opt out. Just having that. But then there's the teaching that he has, which I said in the modern times is offensive, but also back then where Paul was given the revelation of the mystery, and it was he who was the first one to get it. And here he is preaching this message that at the beginning, no one else had or knew. He's the one that would say, God's no longer working through Jerusalem. Like, he was the first one to do that. The first one. It wasn't Peter. Peter stayed in Jerusalem. He stayed there in Acts 8. It was Paul in Acts 9 in Damascus, out of Jerusalem, who was given from the Lord the message of, go to the Gentiles, tell them I'm going there. Well, that's not attractive if you're looking for a city center and a pillar of power. Go to the Gentiles everywhere. But where's our headquarters? Not Jerusalem. It's not going to be in Rome, as we'll see a little bit later. Right? It's in a body of Christ. Well, what's that? It's an invisible spiritual organism created by God by all those who believe. So it's not something you can control very easily. Right? In fact, the head of this thing is not some person on earth who takes the role of a missing leader, but rather is Christ in heaven. So there's no actual head. Yeah, there's a head. He's in heaven. Yeah, that's imagine. No, he's alive, like, and he's left his words. Well, so no one here can control the whole group? No. You see how much that puts it down on everyone to learn truth. And it doesn't leave open the opportunity for a tyrant, dictator, or religious a leader to come in to control, or as Paul says, to have dominion over your faith. Right? It's not that. And so, yeah, and praise God for that. But so it's not popular, the teaching that he has, even in the first century. And so Paul resisted just for that reason. There were those who believed in Jesus before Paul did, who were worried about him, not only because did he persecuted them before, but now after he was converted, he was teaching something that was not what God had been doing for 1,000 years. And so that's a hard thing. So there's many reasons why in the first century someone would say, this is too much. I can't do this. It doesn't justify it. It's just you can understand it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, when you realize that Paul is now revealing the reason he wrote the letter, we dealt with this a couple weeks ago. Well, this is why Paul wrote this letter, is because he's going to depart and needs Timothy to come. Why? Demas has forsaken me. And so you read 2 Timothy again in this light, and you see all these times where Paul's saying that people have left, and he's giving explanations of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. You can hear Demas in all this, and you can hear the faithful on the other side. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we suffer, now this list in verse 11, 12, 13 we covered months ago has to do with people's responses to persecution and affliction. Like when you face persecution and affliction, what's going to happen? He says it's a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, like if you get killed for it, we shall also live with him. So that's one outcome of affliction when you partake of it is you die. Well, when you die, then you'll live with him because resurrection, right? Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So you have this issue of, well, if you suffer with him and you suffer for doing ministry, then there's also future glory. Crown of righteousness is what he mentions in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. But then there's if you deny him. So you face affliction and suffering and persecution, and instead you're going, I'm out of this. I'm out. Well, what's he say? Well, then he denies you. We dealt with that back chapter 2. This is not him denying salvation at all by God's grace. He can't deny something he's given you freely. But if you're not walking in faithfulness to the Lord, then you don't reap the fruit of walking in faithfulness to the Lord. And so you have that. And if we believe not, yet he abides faithful. And you can think of what Paul perhaps is thinking about in this situation. Like, well, Demas forsook him. He loves his present world. So what's going to happen to this guy? All those that love is appearing. Why did he put that qualification on there? Why did he say it comes upon all the believers? All those that love is appearing. What's Demas? He's loved this present world. So he's saying, look, he's not thinking right. And thus, he's not thinking how I'm thinking. Demas thought death would be the end of him and the end of the ministry. Paul says, this is the beginning of glory. You see, so it's a different perspective on what's happening to him. This is not the first time. Well, chapter 3, in verse 1 through 9, this know also in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. I'm not saying Demas was all these things. We don't know. But you can see if he loved this present world, he even says in here in verse 4, the lovers of pleasure more than the lovers of God. Like Demas? You know, yeah. Demas hath forsaken me, Timothy. Demas? I thought he was there with you in Colossae. He's gone. Now he quit. That's why I'm asking you to come shortly unto me. This is not the first time this has happened. You say, well, Demas, what a huge blow at the end of his ministry. Paul's been through this before. And that's something you learn in ministry as well. You see the same thing over and over because people are people. They're different. But things happen according to how the Scripture says when you stand faithful. And Romans 16, 17 says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. There were people who were being taken away by other ideas, doctrines, teachings, thinkings, philosophies that was contrary to what they had already learned. Paul is not saying there, if people are causing trouble, separate from the troublemakers. He's saying you learn the truth, and if someone's teaching something contrary to that truth, that's where you mark and avoid them, because the issue is truth, right? But in Rome, among the Romans, there were people doing that. There were people teaching different things, divergent things, and were siphoning people off who didn't have a full grasp or weren't faithful to it. And so that happened. That's why Paul wrote that. In Galatians 1:6, Paul says, he's scared of those who are so soon removed. In Galatians 1. So he went to Galatia, he ministered the gospel, and then they start hearing other teachers teaching another gospel, which is not another, as Paul would say. And I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. Where'd they go? They left what Paul taught. That's why he's writing Galatians. Like, where'd you go, guys? He calls them fools in chapter 3. Right. Because I'm afraid of you in chapter 4. Like, where did you go? We don't have a letter to Demas. You know, Would Paul have written one? He might have. He wrote to Galatians. We don't have it. That's the point. It wasn't part of inspired scripture. But what a letter that might have been, right? He's written letters of rebuke before, Corinthians, right? I can imagine these weren't the only times he did those things, like the books we have. He probably did it a lot. I mean, he ministered a long time. They only have 13 epistles. He ministered a lot. So you can maybe imagine, based on what we do have, of what he might say to someone like Demas. Meanwhile, in Philippians 1:15, it says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. We say, well here that these people are preaching Christ. Yeah, and people have a question about that. They're preaching Christ, but they're preaching Christ as if they're trying to take things away from Paul, and Paul says, it's not about me, it's about Christ. So if they're preaching Christ, then great. Right? But that means they forsook Paul. Right? Because they're preaching Christ of envy and strife, as if they're competing with Paul. So they're not doing it with Paul, or as Paul might do, but they're preaching Christ. And that's all Paul cares about. Verse 16, one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He says, what do I care? Right? He says, Christ be magnified in my life or my death. The other of love, knowing I might set it for the defense of the gospel. So if someone is of love with Paul, that's different than someone who forsook him. So that's a way to forsake. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, you have examples here as well. Again, trying to show you here, it's not a new thing that people forsook Paul. Devastating, yeah. Sad, does it hurt? Every time. Do you get a little bit of callous? A callous does grow when people forsake you and betray. And 1 Timothy 1, verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. The end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. So in his first epistle, he says there's people that have diverted themselves trying to be teachers of the law. Like after they heard what Paul was teaching. Why, he says in verse 3, teach no other doctrine. Because they already knew the right doctrine, then they're teaching other doctrines. This is someone who just doesn't know. There's a difference, right? Among those who don't know at all, then those who know and then leave. Because in order to know and stay requires faithfulness. See, there's a difference. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, he names some here. He says, war, good warfare, holding faith and good conscience, which some having put away, what? They had faith and a good conscience, and they put it away. The good conscience and the faith. What's the faith defined as? As what Paul's been teaching, right? So they're forsaking Paul in this sense, what his message is, which is a problem. Putting away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And so what they're doing is making shipwreck of other people, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, that's a thing. Right? To forsake Paul, to turn to Satan, really? I mean, where's the first church of Satan? Of course, you understand that what he's talking about is this present world. Because Satan, it's not that they go find the first church of Satan, that's not it. It's that he's the god of this world. The god of this world is the devil. The god of that day and that world is Christ. You see? So to be Christian is to say, I want Christ's kingdom in his reign, waiting for that day, because this day will never achieve the righteousness and peace and joy that God has promised through Christ. And what's running this world is presently evil. Right? So that's the knowledge of that spiritual truth. So when he says delivered unto Satan, it's the same thing as saying he's gone out into the world loving this world. That's what it's the same thing. Okay. Paul's just using the spiritual lens to describe it. You see, this is something that's happened before. Chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 through 10. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. What if they don't do that? They're blaspheming the doctrine of God. Can you be a believer in the gospel of the grace of God and do that? Yes, you can. But Demas was with Paul, ministering with Paul, then forsook him. There's lots of ways to do that. We can't hold Demas up and say, oh, man, that guy is terrible, and he shouldn't have done that, and we would never do that. People are complicated. This world's complicated. And we all have sin. So don't bash on Demas. I'm talking about him so much because this could happen to us too. Right? It's hard to be faithful to truth when you're surrounded by all the things that you're surrounded by and yourself. Like we battle ourselves quite a bit. 1 Timothy 6, verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. So he's given some rule here about masters and servants and how to treat them. But what if you didn't like the whole setup? What if you said, well, if I'm in Christ and I am more than a conqueror, then I shouldn't have to serve anybody now. And so you start nullifying the previous agreements and contracts or your situation that you haven't, like, this could cause an issue. What if you start sinning against others because you know by grace I'm saved, it's not my, you know, it's not what I do anymore? Paul's saying, you're blaspheming the doctrine of God's grace. Like, this is not good. So see, there's instruction Paul has about how people want to behave. And yet you could see in those situations where people say, well, Paul, you don't even believe what you teach. I mean, we really believe grace. Like, this happens. When the founding fathers, for example, or Paul, the dispenser of God's grace, people turn on you when they first learn it, thinking that you're not being consistent with it. Children turn on their parents, right? The parents are the ones that taught you. They deserve some honor. Yeah, people are people, and people mess up and that sort of thing. Everyone's a little bit of a hypocrite, but like, they taught you. That means something, right? So you turn back to them and say, okay, you're my parents, so there's some due honor here. And so as Paul says, you entreat them as elders. You rebuke them not as others, but as elders. They can still be wrong, and you can still rebuke them, but it's as an elder. You speak to them as an elder, right? But here in chapter 6, this is not how people are dealing. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words. If people read this and they go, well, I think Paul's wrong. Well, you could say that about any man. I think they're wrong, except for inspired scripture. And so when God inspires this, it becomes the words of God, and so that's correct right there. And so if you reject that, now you're forsaking Paul, which is saying something, because he's the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle of grace. Right? So this is not something where if you forsake any man who calls himself a preacher or pastor, no, that's not the same thing. You can't equate that. Paul is the apostle that Christ sent. But he says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. In verse 5, there are those who are destitute and corrupt of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Right? So Demas forsook Paul. You don't really know whether he left or Paul sent him away. That's an interesting thought. Like, we kind of think that, you know, woke up one day and Demas was just running out the door. Or maybe Paul's like, look, if you don't want to be here, leave. If you're not going to do it this way, you need to get out. And Demas says, well, okay. That's what happened with Barnabas and Paul. Remember that? They talked. Barnabas and Paul talked. We'll do this next week. And the contention was so strong that they went different ways. Right? Maybe that's how it went. But there's still, Demas forsook me. Right? Because he should have been faithful to it. So there's a lot that we don't know. I'm just telling you, there's lots of times in Paul's ministry here that we're seeing that this has happened before, where people have challenged or forsook Paul. The whole epistle of 2 Corinthians was written to the Corinthian church, who was at some point accusing Paul of having wrong motives. Like, they're drawing that line of forsaking him. And he writes them first and says, what are you guys talking about? Right? He says, the more I love you, the less I be loved. And know what he says in 2 Corinthians? And that's hard. So you see it a lot in Paul's ministry. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, what's he say? All those in Asia, be turned away from me. Says, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus, jealous, and Hermogenes. And so, he must have been really sad. Oh, no doubt. You have a heart for people, and you have a compassion for them. But if they turned away from him, they're turning away from truth. In chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 18, he's naming people's names, too. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. These people here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they believe in the resurrection. They got the timing wrong. Paul's going, these guys are causing problems. They have forsaken the preaching of the resurrection according to my gospel. Early in the passages, he says that. Okay, he rose from the dead according to my gospel. So it's not the first time people have left Paul or resisted him or opposed him or forsook the teaching of Paul. And so it's easy to assume that when you read Demas and Colossians and Philemon, you go, these guys are soldiers. You read the list. We don't know these people, you understand. We don't know Tychicus. We don't know Aristarchus. We don't know them at all. They have a couple mentions in the Bible. That's it. We barely know Paul. I mean, we know more about him, but we only got 13 epistles. You know, people wonder, well, I wonder if he had a wife or not. I wonder how many days of the week he worked. We don't know. It's not written here. We definitely don't know anything about Demas. We know he's a fellow laborer. We know he forsook Paul at the end of his ministry. Right? And it's easy for us to label people in such that, well, there it was. He was good, and now he's bad. Well, yeah, I mean, generally, I mean, there was a problem at the end here. He forsook Paul. That's an issue. But why, we don't know. And it's assumed that here we are all tonight. So we're good, right? And people who aren't here are over there. They're bad. There's lots of things going on. Lots of complications. It's easy to assume that those that are around us are better because we tend to think in our heart of hearts that we're better. And that's a problem, right? But we think the people around us, they're better than people that aren't. Demas was around Paul. We like Paul, so Demas is good. Oh, until Paul says he forsook him, now he's bad. Really? People sin. And how do you deal with sin? Christ died for it. Christ died for sinners. He paid for it. There's this whole thing, forgiveness and reconciliation. I mean, that's a thing that is taught by God's grace. That is the ministry. It's the actual ministry. It's not just gathering people and have good guys and bad guys. You see? So we can't just read Demas forsook Paul and say, that's it. He's off the list. Right? Demas is probably going to be in heaven, for all we know. He was with Paul. How can you minister with Paul like that and not know the gospel? I mean, I don't have his testimony. God knows, but likely going to be in heaven. Be careful what you say about Demas. Right? All we have is the record here. That's what I'm trying to say. We're all different. You say, well, I would never do what Demas did. I mean, I definitely would have ministered with Paul. I mean, I got my own sins, but I would have definitely ministered with him. Well, people are different too, and their sins are different. And their lusts are different. And their situations are different. What trips you up is not what trips someone else up. And what their sin is not your sin. So grace is the rule, right? We're all sinners. He committed his love that he died for us while we're yet sinners. And that's how we see people, not after the flesh, but in Christ. And so thus, he says about Demas, he forsook me, loving this present world. That's the fact. But he doesn't disparage me. Even those in 1 Corinthians 5 where he says he delivers them to Satan. He says that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So when he says he delivered them to Satan, he's not there condemning them to hell forever. We'll cover even Alexander. We'll cover this in a next week, probably, or then the week after. He wants God to reward him according to his works. You're doing much evil. What does that even mean? Because your work will be judged on what sort it is. Right? So, yes, when we're ministering here, there are those that are enemies of the truth. Paul says in Philippians 3, they're enemies of the cross, and he weeps over them. All right? So there's two ways to think about enemies of the cross. One way is that they're enemies of the cross. Fight them. The other way is you weeping for them. Because they don't need to be, or once they were not. And he weeps for them because they're enemies of the cross and they serve their belly. Right? So anyway, I bring it up about Demas just because we see many people forsaking Paul. We see some people that forsook Paul before and now are faithful to it. They return. And we'll see that in John Mark next week, where Paul rejected John Mark as far as like, I don't need your kind of help. And then he says in the chapter here, I need John Mark. He's profitable. So you see, there's a turnaround there. And that's definitely a thing in Paul's ministry as well. So could Demas have come back? Maybe he read 2 Timothy and goes, I shouldn't have done that. We don't know. Don't forsake the truth. The consistent theme in 2 Timothy, be faithful. That's the idea. He's having loved this present world. So what does that even mean? Well, you contrast the loving this present world to the loving his appearing in verse 8, as we talked about earlier. And so it has to do with that evaluation of where your glory is at, where your reward is at, where you think you're living for. Is it now or later? And that's the great damning principle that the world lives by, is that they reject death and what's after it. They don't believe in it. And so they say all there is to live for is now. And so anything that would sacrifice the now for after death is silly. Right? And that's the problem. And that affects even Christians, where they have a very myopic view of how we should live, as if it is for the now. I mean, after all, ministry, right? And Christians justify what they do for now under the auspices of ministry as if God would want us to conquer the world and be successful and rich for the name of Jesus. You know, and it's like, glory is going to be better than anything now. You're not bringing him glory. You're supposed to preach the glory of God found in Jesus Christ, right? So he's not glorified by your personal success. He's glorifying Christ Jesus, which is how anyone could be saved. Because there's a lot of losers in this world. Put myself on the list, you know. And it's like, Christ is where you get the victory. He's your hope, right? And so if it's measuring based on our success, then the church is competing with the world. So every time you get a celebrity Christian, there it is. You're losing the battle, Christians. You're losing that battle. So loving this present world, you see how it's a winning battle if you do that. Right? Paul, we're losing. You're in prison. We're suffering persecution. Can't we have a victory every now and then? I'm going to do that. I'm going to go over here and conquer something for Jesus. You know, it's a tempting thing. What is there to love in this world? A lot in your flesh. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 is the defining passage of what's in the world. Of course, John writing to the remnant, of course, here, but he's here defining what love of the world is. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see how preachers can use that verse to justify any behavioral control? Because that verse, 1 John's not written to the body of Christ, folks. Many people think it is. And if you use that verse thinking it's written to you, then all I have to do is replace what says the world there with anything I want it to be. Okay? You watch too much television. That's the world. Right? Thus Christian TV. Watch too much television. And what's it say in the verse, though? When you say, so what? You say, I'm worldly. It says the love of the Father is not in him. Suddenly, love of the Father for you is dependent upon what you're doing. You see how I can do that? You walk a certain way, wear a certain thing, think a certain thing, listen to a certain thing, say a certain thing, and love of the Father is not in you. Well, I want the love of the Father in me. I want to know his love and have his love. I want to have glory later. I want to live, at least, you know, in a corner of heaven. Well, love not the world. I hate everything. I mean, you see how this is religion right here. So you really got to change those words to mean something. 1 John is writing to New Covenant remnant Israel, going into a kingdom where the Holy Ghost is empowering them to walk according to God's commandments. So this is a very different situation than what you and I live in today. 1 John is not preaching the gospel of grace of God, as Paul was. Okay, but that's not the point of why I came here. I just have to put that caveat on the verse. But he says love of the world is love not the world, nor the things in the world. Verse 16, all that is in the world, then he defines it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so it's helpful when the Bible defines these things. What does it mean, the world? Well, that means this course, this pursuit of things that is not of God, not of the Father, right? And that's what it is. And he defines it here as three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which people have summarized many other ways as well, lining up with those things. Lust of the flesh is what you desire. The lust of the eyes is the appearance. And the pride of life is what you think you can achieve and attain, success, you know. And these things cover a multitude of different seemingly benign pursuits. And the problem simply is they're all vanity because they all get destroyed in the end when eternity happens. And that's the point. You say, I want my house to look better. What's wrong with that? Nothing, except that you are not defined by that, and the glory that lasts forever isn't from that, and so you should love his appearing more than whatever you love here, right? But when you start love pleasure more than loving God, that's the imbalance. That's the problem. So the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit. And it says in Genesis 3, Eve saw the fruit and saw that it was good to eat, her belly, right? And it looked good, her eyes, and it was able to make her wise. The devil told her she ate it, it'd make her wise. There's pride of life. I mean, I want to be wise, you know. I want to be esteemed in the world. Why not? End justifies the means. What if the end is in glory? And what if the means is truth? Then that limits what you can do in justifying means, you see. But this is what loving the world is. It's saying, well, it's whatever I desire and whatever I think helps appearances and whatever I think is something I can attain, achieve, and lift up as my success or even to God is my success. And Paul's saying that's what that is. And this is life, folks. That's what that is. It's life. The world is the life everybody lives without Christ. So the world and worldliness isn't only the evil, wicked, murderous things that even the world despises. It's the things the world loves. You say, well, I kind of like some of those things too. All the good in the world is because of God, right? And if you take God out of the pursuit, then suddenly it's godless, right? It doesn't matter what the pursuit is. Right? I'm just trying to raise my family. Isn't that good enough? Without God, it's empty. There's no reason for it, right? Proverbs says the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, which is to say, even the everyday plowing of plants is wickedness if they're not believing God and doing what he said, right? If it's not that sort of thing where I understand that God is overall. Solomon said the same thing. Read Ecclesiastes, and he pursued everything in the world and said it's all vanity. He says rocks outlive humanity and our achievements. Rocks do. And so he left it where the whole duty of man was to fear God and keep his commandments. And eat, drink, and be merry, because that's all there is. All right. With Paul, he said he's revealing this mystery of God, wisdom of God. There's something more. It's Jesus Christ in you now, the hope of glory, walking by faith. Other people can be saved. They can know glory. They can know God's righteousness, peace, and joy today while they're living their life. And to say that Christ has nothing to do or God's not doing anything today, he's not involved in what is happening, meaning saving men's souls and coming to knowledge of the truth, is to reject that. So what is there to love? Well, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Demas could have been wrong about doctrine, about this present world. We covered already in chapter 2 in 2 Timothy how there were people who believed in the resurrection. They had the wrong time of it, right? And it's easy when we do a chart on Sunday. Here's a small timeline here, Christ's death on the cross, his kingdom come, where Christ returns to the earth. Here we are here as the church, his body, in this dispensation of a mystery. And the question is, what time in which is it which we live? Do we live in a time where Christ is trying to conquer the world in his kingdom today? Or are we living in a present evil world? That matters based on how you see the world. Okay? And so if you get the resurrection wrong, you think, well, God, Christ has already come spiritually, but he's already come. So now we're in the kingdom. So now this world is what Christ is trying to attain. You see? And so you pursue the conquering of this world because that's what you think Christ is having you do. But if you think Christ is trying to help you bring people to knowledge of the truth and see souls saved from their sins, that's not the world you're trying to conquer. You're trying to see souls saved. Amen. So a change in attitude about the world. Maybe Demas loved the world because he was persuaded on wrong doctrine and thought the world is what we're supposed to love. This happens in churches. Because again, the worst thing about the church is people. And if you could in yourself say, well, if I could just separate the people from the ministry, which means what? If my ministry could be financial for God, right? Or if it can be my own labor and my own ability and my own skill and my own landmass for God, you know, so I'll become the billionaire and donate to Jesus. He'll appreciate it. What if his goal is people? Like, he just wants someone saved. Well, I can build you a big old campus and build you lots of stuff, and we can have a lot of inroads into the positions of power in this world. He wants a person saved. Well, that's a lot harder. Can't pay for that to happen directly. Like, I can spend money to try, but it's like you got to preach the gospel at that point. And you can't control whether someone believes or not. Much more difficult. Right? Impersonal. But again, you can see, or being wrong about doctrine, Demas could still be a believer in Christ and yet forsaking what Paul teaches about resurrection and the kingdom. And thus forsaking Paul. Paul, you're giving up your good life of ministry here. I'm out of here. I'm going to go preach Jesus over there. According to the kingdom. Right? It's not going to be right. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, what happened to Thessalonica? Which, by the way, is where Demas is going back to. Demas is going to Thessalonica. Some assume that he came from there originally. Maybe. I don't know much about him. But in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians were being persuaded by someone, or being troubled, rather, that the day of Christ, that day we've been talking about, that day was already here. Just like I said. Paul's looking forward to that day. Isn't that what he just said? I'm looking forward to that day, the crown of righteousness will be given to me on that day, which is not this day. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Verse 1, he says, I beseech you, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, which has not happened yet, right? that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Because it's not, is what he's saying. I'm not going to get the details, but that's what he's saying. The day of Christ is not at hand. But Paul's looking forward to that day. And if they thought the day was now, and they're living miserable lives, they're going, we're on the wrong side of history. What if your thought of history is wrong? Maybe you're on the right side. You see, that changes your perspective on things. So he could have been wrong about the doctrine of this present world, which is why he loved this present world, instead of seeing it as it was, a present evil world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection doesn't happen, then we're of all men most miserable. He says, I die daily. He says, what about the beasts of Ephesus? Why do I risk my life there? Why does he go out in ministry every day risking his life if the resurrection doesn't happen, if we're not doing what Christ told Paul to do? Right? So there's a different way to do ministry. If Demas went off with the circumcision, that would also be forsaking Paul. Right? He's still a believer. He thought Peter's group had it better. He liked the synagogues. He liked the Hebrew roots. You know, you're forsaking Paul. Right? Doctrinally. Some people think that Demas is the same guy as Demetrius. And Demetrius is someone mentioned in Acts and 3 John, which might tell me that I'm suspect about that. But Demetrius in Acts chapter 19 was a silversmith, was a guy who made much gain by selling objects, religious objects and idols to the people in Ephesus. And when Paul came in and said, those idols are nothing, really destroyed their business. And so he was really upset, Demetrius was. And so he opposed Paul and tried to arrest him. And there's a whole uproar in the city in Ephesus because of Paul's preaching there. And Demetrius, who was on the other side of that, being one of the merchants selling their religious wares. Okay. If Demetrius was that guy, and later he got saved, it'd be odd because Demas actually starts traveling with Paul earlier, so that'd be a strange thing. But if that were him, he'd be saved from idolatry, but he had a history of financial gain. And so maybe he fell back into some sort of financial gain? Idolatry would be bad if he did. 3 John 12, John mentions Demetrius and says, Demetrius is good. He has a good report among all the brethren. Okay. Well, I don't know how that would be if he's the idolater of Acts 19 or even the guy who forsook Paul in 2 Timothy 4. But if he was Demetrius, he'd be one of those guys. Either one, in 3 John 12, he'd be among the circumcision, right? So if Demas forsakes Paul and he goes over to John and Peter and says, maybe you guys can receive me. Well, I don't know about that. Peter was a martyr too. Maybe he's just running way back home. And if he's running back home to Thessalonica, or running away from affliction or persecution, because that's where Paul's at, and he just doesn't like that, and that could also be a forsaking, right? So again, this is not, it may or may not be Paul Demas giving up a faith. We don't know if that's the case, but he definitely forsook Paul. He's not there in his affliction, okay? He goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, moving on from Demas, that mentioned Crescens, who is a man we know absolutely nothing about, except that he's in Galatia at this moment. That Paul writes this, he says, Crescens to Galatia and Titus unto Dalmatia. Galatia is over here. Here's Galatia, and Dalmatia is over here. So that's where, not Dalmatian, Dalmatia. There we go. So Titus, he's in Dalmatia. Crescens is in Galatia. What do we have? We had Demas who forsook me, went back to Thessalonica. He's over here. These guys have left. What's interesting about this is all of these places that they go are places that Paul has established churches. That's interesting. It doesn't mention here Titus and Crescens having forsaken Paul, and doesn't say that Paul sent them there. They just went there. So perhaps they went with Paul before he was in prison, and they said, we're going back to minister to the churches, and now Paul's in prison, and they're gone. That could be the case there. Whatever have you, there's a church that Paul started here. So maybe that's a good thing that Demas is going back there. Maybe he'll be encouraged by that church that's facing persecution. Or it could be that he's going back to those who are persecuting Paul. Because also in Thessalonica, there's a very heated division there. Those who stood with Paul and sided with him, and those who opposed him, actually chasing him around the Mediterranean. So very divisive in Thessalonica. So they were one of those faithful churches in Paul's ministry, however. So it would be odd that Demas would go back, but maybe he thinks he's doing some service by doing that. But he's going to make Thessalonica, or maybe that's where he came from. Verse 11. Before verse 11. Only Luke is with me. And we'll start this verse and then finish it up next week, I think. Only Luke is with me. Luke. Luke has been with Paul quite a while. And we can say much about him. But what I want to say here about this statement, only Luke is with me before we end tonight, is that if it's true that all these helpers have left Paul or forsaken him, and only Luke is with him to help him with what needs to get done, this is a big strike against the idea, the rumor, that Peter's church was Rome. Okay, one of the founding, and that's being literal, no pun intended, the founding principles of Roman Catholic teaching is that Peter is the founder of the church, and that he's the founder of the church in Rome, and that he died there and is buried underneath the Vatican. Okay? It's so much a founding principle that in the 1800s, early 1900s, they actually started excavating underneath the Vatican to find the bones of Peter. Now, the story goes, the legend, because a lot of things in Catholicism are a legend, is that Peter was buried in a pagan cemetery under Vatican Hill. Okay? So they dug up under the Vatican and they found a pagan cemetery. And they go, voila! Confirms the legend. What they didn't find was Peter. Okay. Now, one zealous pope said that, we did find a gold jar covered in a purple cloth with bones in it, and that, we believe, is Peter. They don't know. Right? There is no direct evidence that Peter died in Rome, though I would even concede he might have died in Rome. Paul might have died in Rome. But there's no evidence that Peter ever ministered in Rome or founded a church in Rome. So strike number one that his church wasn't there is when Paul, who's dying in Rome and says, only Luke was with me, doesn't mention nobody from Peter's church is here or Peter is with me. Where was Peter? I mean, Peter, he's an apostle, is he not? If his church is in Rome, why isn't he with Paul? But he's not. So he's out traveling. And why doesn't Paul say, Peter's gone? Because if everybody knew Peter's church is in Rome, then he would say, well, Demas has forsaken me, Crescens is gone, and Peter is gone too. Peter's no small name, right? But the only people he mentions are helpers of him in his ministry. Those were the guys among the Roman Christians, not Peter. So this is a big strike against the rumor that Peter's church was in Rome. Okay? Something to dispute, an age-old dispute, of course. One side tries to hold Bible as evidence. The other side holds as their evidence legends and stories written hundreds of years after the event. Of course, there's evidence. What's the evidence? The church said so. Hundreds of years after it actually happened. How do you trust that? Because we are the apostolic church. From where? Peter. Well, how do you know that? Because of the story. That's called It's like they're trusting the tradition over Scripture, which says nothing about Peter and Rome. Okay, strike number one. Look at Romans 15, verse 20. Romans 15, verse 20. And by the way, that's the division between the Catholics and non-Catholics, folks. And even among Catholic history, those in the Catholic Church had divisions, and there are divisions within the Catholic Church, notwithstanding the public marketing they like to present. There are divisions and differences in beliefs, not the least of which is recently between the Pope Benedict and Pope Frank. There's definitely a theological difference between those two recent popes, but also historically, there have been popes fighting against popes in the Catholic history. Yeah. Right? That's been a thing historically. And in the Catholic Church is where the Reformers came from. So Martin Luther was a Catholic. John Calvin was a Catholic. Right? And they resisted the Catholic Church and left as a result. And so there's been a lot of arguments in the Catholic Church and therefore church councils to try to settle those arguments. Right? And that, of course, a lot of the early church councils before the Roman Catholic Church, when the church was more Catholic than Roman. Because that's a thing, too. Roman Catholic Church said, we go back to Peter. Well, actually, the Roman Catholic Church, as the Roman Catholic Church, didn't begin until the great split between the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Church. Then they became the Roman Catholic Church. Before that, it was just Catholic Church. It still says Catholic. That means universal. That's what that means. It doesn't mean papal infallibility. It was something that was decreed much later. But Romans 15, in verse 20... Lessons not about the Catholics tonight. But it is here because this verse, only Luke was with me, really speaks to, if Paul's in Rome being killed, of where in the world's Peter? Romans 15, verse 20. Now, Paul mentions Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem in Romans 15. He's writing to the Romans, which is Rome, Italy. And he says to the Romans, I haven't been there to see you. And yet the Romans are believing, which maybe Peter did it. Maybe Peter was there ministering, founding this church. And yet Paul's writing there. But there's a problem with that, in that Paul doesn't do that. Okay, Romans 15, verse 20. He says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. If Peter laid a foundation of the Roman church, then Paul would not have ministered there to lay a foundation. And Romans is about, this book is about laying a foundation in the Roman church because they were everywhere. And he's trying to establish them. That's the point in Romans 1, to establish them on his gospel and doctrine. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming unto you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. What's Paul saying? I desire to come to Rome. In verse 20, I don't strive where another man's laid a foundation. Paul doesn't go to Jerusalem to lay a foundation of his doctrine. He goes to Jerusalem to see if they will hear him as an apostle. But he knows Peter's there. In fact, he subjects himself to their apostleship when he goes to Jerusalem. Right? He takes their vow. He goes to James. He tries to find Peter on his first visit. But you never hear him talking about that going to Rome because Peter's not there. So that's strike number two. Paul doesn't build on Peter's foundation anywhere. Okay? And he's laying a foundation in Rome in the book of Romans. Okay? Third strike, I'm a baseball fan. Third strike may be that Peter never says he ministered in Rome. 1 Peter 5, verse 13, Peter does say he ministers in Babylon. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Now, I might point out, as maybe a free ball here, that in Acts chapter 8, when all the disciples were scattered out of Jerusalem, where Peter was ministering in the early book of Acts, it says that the apostles, that includes Peter, stayed in Jerusalem. So the disciples left and went to places like Rome. Peter stayed in Jerusalem. So there's another pitch. You say, well, that's a ball, because even though he stayed in Jerusalem, he did go to Antioch that one time, remember? So it's not like he stayed in the city all the time. Granted, he went to Antioch. He could have traveled to Rome in his free time and started a church there. Outside of what the Bible says he did, stayed in Jerusalem, according to Christ's instruction. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he says, the saints of Babylon salute thee. Right? To which the Romans will say, the Roman Catholics, will say, oh yes, Babylon. Babylon, that's what they called Rome. Okay. All right. I mean, Rome's wicked. Right? I mean, Caligula, evil. Right? The problem with this, however, and they say, well, of course it's Rome. Who do you think Mystery Babylon is in Revelation 17? And I say, not Rome. And they go, that's because in the Middle Ages, that's who Mystery Babylon was. In the time in the Catholic Church, where they believed not in premillennial dispensationalism, they believed in amillennialism. They believed in the idea that we're living in the kingdom now, which is why the Catholic Church tries to set up their own kingdom. It's the kingdom of Christ they're trying to build. It's a different doctrine, right? It's not Pauline. It's Petrine. It's the kingdom doctrine that Peter did teach in the scripture. And they're doing that, and therefore they think Revelation is working out through history, right? And so Mystery Babylon is actually wicked Rome. And the destruction of wicked Rome and the establishment of the kingdom in Revelation is the destruction of Caligula and Nero and the establishment of the Roman Empire, or not the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Empire, excuse me, of the Catholic Church. So in place of Nero, you have a pope. That's Christ's kingdom come. That's how they teach Revelation, simply stated. Right? So Mystery Babylon is the fall of wicked Rome, non-Christian Rome. Now it's Christian Rome, which is God's kingdom. The problem with that is that that's not what Revelation says. Revelation 17 is talking about Israel and talking about Babylon, which in the scripture, the battle was not between Rome and Israel, but between Babylon and Israel. Babylon, when it says in Revelation 17, there was the mother of all harlots. That's where all the abominations came from. They didn't come from Rome 2,000 years ago. That was the end of Bible history. It came from Babylon 4,000 years ago, which was the mother of all those things. And so Babylon in the Old Testament with Israel, and Babylon going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, is where that abomination came from. And so I think it means Babylon. Because there was no Rome at the Tower of Babel. And there was no Rome in the Old Testament when Babylon conquered Israel. There was no Rome there. You see, So it's not Rome. So what do you think this means if it's not Rome? He's talking about Babylon. That's Rome. No, it's Babylon is what I think. So Peter never said he ministered in Rome in the Bible. Okay? Now it's just what you think versus what I think. Well, I think Babylon means Rome. I don't think it does. Let's call it a ball, but I think that's strike three, right? But I have an ace in the hole. I've got an ace in the hole here. You say, oh, it's a ball, so now it counts 2-2. Okay, let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Because there's more biblical evidence that Peter did not go to Rome. Now, again, I'm showing you here not just the absence of information. I'm showing you evidence. Peter was in Babylon, apparently, or new church in Babylon. Paul did not minister in Peter's foundation. Peter was not in Rome when Paul was dying there. Here's my ace in the hole. Is Galatians chapter 2. And this is going to be rejected because people don't see the difference between Paul and Peter's ministry. But Galatians talks about it. And when Paul talked to Peter, Peter, James, and John, in verse 7, when contrarywise they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So Christ committed the gospel of the circumcision to Peter. And committed the gospel of the uncircumcision to Paul. Now, you and I know that means circumcision, which is Israel, and uncircumcision means Gentiles. And there's two different gospels there. Now, most of other Christians will say, there's not two gospels, there's only one gospel. What do they say this verse means? Paul goes to Gentiles and Peter goes to Jews. I disagree with what it's saying. But for the sake of the pitch, let's say, okay, does that mean Peter goes to Rome? So no matter how you interpret the verse, Peter doesn't go to Rome. Whether there's two gospels, he's not going to Rome. Whether it's Jew or Gentile, he's not going to Rome. In verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostles of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Romans? Gentiles. Romans or Gentiles. Yeah. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given to me, and they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto Rome, the heathen. Babylon's Rome. That means that's Paul's group. If Babylon is Rome because of their wickedness, then Paul's supposed to go there according to their agreement in Galatians chapter 2. So if Peter was there, he was there by mistake. Right? Whoops. So you say, well, he was there. We have evidence outside the scripture. Well, then he was there by mistake because in the scripture, Peter agreed with Paul not to preach his gospel there. Right? Oh, he's preaching to the Jews there. Then he didn't build the Christian church there because the church is no Jew or Gentile. Strike three. Like, there's no biblical evidence that Peter was in Rome ministering his church, right? And I get that from 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, when Paul says, only Luke was with me, right? So we'll end with that home run and or strikeout or whatever you call that, just to see what things we can find in these last verses that Paul writes to Timothy. We'll pick up with Luke next week and deal with John Mark. Any questions, any comments?